Good morning.
Good
morning. Today we're reading from Ephesians 4, 17 to 21. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should not walk from now on as other nations walk, in the vanity of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the light of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. For they, being craftily, have given themselves up to lust, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him, or were taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. That's right. Heavenly Father, Lord God, Alpha and Omega, we approach thy throne, bowing before thy majesty. Yet we boldly come because of thy gift of Christ, knowing that he has covered us with his righteousness and mediates for us even now. We pray that you will give us the strength to push forward thy kingdom through faith the battle that you have given us. Lord, give us wisdom and knowledge, so that we might have the words to speak at the time to speak. Lord, you are our God. I pray that we might worship you in spirit and truth. That is in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
I think a couple of weeks with this passage. Might be two Sunday mornings, or might be a Sunday morning, a Sunday evening. I haven't decided yet, but we get started this morning. As we consider this passage this morning, this speaks, some would say disparagingly, of those who are outside of Christ, but yet is kind of inspired by the Holy Spirit towards the truth. And we might start this morning by observing that we have before us a mirror of what goes on in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 31. There, what Paul talks about is how God has turned the peoples over that are walking contrary to him. Three times in Romans 1, 24-31, it says God turned them over. God turned them over. God turned them over. In other words, he gave them what it is they desired. Here in this Ephesians passage that Anthony just read, we're looking at the same thing, except from the other side. Instead of God being the one turning them over, here in this passage, if you continue reading the next few verses, you see that it says, Paul says clearly here, they have given themselves over to every lewdness, it says in some versions. And so, here you have a picture between Romans 1 and Ephesians 4 of this idea of this intense pursuit of that which is contrary to God. We almost might say the pursuit of the anti-Christ life. This text is a searing indictment that stands against those who are outside of Christ. As we come to it, we might ask ourselves, yeeks, is it really the case that men outside of Christ are as woe-begotten, are as bad as Paul says here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Listen to what he says here. He says that they walk in the futility of their minds. They have their understanding darkened. They're alienated from the life of God. The problem is the ignorance that is in them. It's the blindness of their hearts, their past healing. Piling it up over and over and over to talk about those in Ephesus who were not part of the church, those who were outside of Christ. And yet, this is what fallen man is to become more and more epistemologically self-conscious regarding his belief system. Eventually, he acts more and more consistently with his inconsistency, and eventually gives himself over, as the passage says, we've already mentioned, to every lewdness. So what we find here in Ephesus, by the way, written to Gentiles, by the way, perhaps the fifth largest city of the empire, a gateway to the east. It was one of those cities that was on the cusp of the east and the west. It was a port city. It was a place where we saw a lot of commerce coming in and out. So what we find here is this tiny Christian church. And remember, none of these churches were probably over 60 people that these letters are written to. They're a tiny church in an island in a sea. They're an island in a sea darkened with immorality. Ephesus, by some accounts, was pretty typical of the ancient world during this time. That was some of the members of the church had themselves dipped into and waded into this sea of immorality that was characteristic of Ephesus. Thus, the apostle has to say and give this admonition. I testify in the Lord is what he says here. And so he's speaking to a small group of people surrounded by corruption and decadence that is unnamed. We're going to try to name some of it as we go through a little bit. And he's telling them, look, you're surrounded by this, and yet you've learned Christ, and in learning Christ, you're not to be like this, like what you find everywhere around you in your culture. When we look at Ephesus as a city, the ancient city, we begin to understand the challenge that this was this tiny congregation. The literature of the day, such as it was, itself was deeply, deeply immoral. And only shortly after when this would have been written, the early church father Origen could state that when the people of his day committed adultery and whoredom, they did not consider themselves as violating good manners. So if you challenged them about that, they'd look at you and, what is wrong with you? I just got out of bed this morning. You're telling me that getting out of bed is there something evil about that? That's what they thought about the immorality they were involved in. It was no big deal. This is confirmed by New Testament scholar Roy Chiamba and Brian Rosner in a book that they wrote. I'm quoting him here. By the standards of antiquity, they said a married man was not considered to be immoral at all if he was having sex with his household slaves or even prostitutes. At the same time, there were those who thought that the purpose of sex was solely for the creation of heirs, somehow a combination of both views. They go on to say it was acceptable for a married man to sleep with other women and men as long as he had a wife at home who was providing him with legitimate heirs. No big deal. No problem. It's just the warp and woof of the culture. So this was what Paul is speaking into when he gives this counsel. And he says to them, but you have not so learned Christ. There's a calling for a distinction being made between the tiny church there in giant Ephesus, some say as many as 350,000 people at some time in terms of population. The frescoes around Pompeii. Remember Pompeii? Remember what you heard about Pompeii? The volcano, right? And so, when they look at the frescoes around Pompeii, some quipped if Pompeii was destroyed by lava or by lewdness. And so bad was the frescoes that they were seeing. Sex was also a big business and was good for the pocketbook. And here I'm trying to be as genteel as possible. There was art that was enshrining various perversity, adorning the garden walls of the large villas there in Ephesus. The very kind of strangeness and perversity that we celebrate today was celebrated even more so there in Ephesus in the ancient world. The Romans built baths, kind of an ancient country club, where the upper class members of both sexes went without covering. Prostitution, divorce, multiple marriages, sodomy, abandoned children, neglecting the elderly. All this was common, could be found everywhere, because it was thought as being no big deal. Now, as we talk about Ephesus, we're looking about the corruption, and we're answering the question, what is it that they're to avoid? What is this every lewdness that Paul talks about, giving himself over? And that's what we're trying to look at. We know also when we consider Acts 19 that Ephesus was awash in the occult. There in ancient Ephesus one can find magic and necromancy, incantations and spirit powers, particularly as those proceeded from an animistic worldview where the thinking was that everything is one. And so they believed that they could manipulate the powers to their end, their side, so a cult was big. Remember the book burning there in Acts 19. They also worshipped Artemis, which I learned this week. Artemis, there was an Artemis of Ephesus, but she wasn't the same Artemis as in Greek mythology, the Greek gods. Same name, different goddess, although there became overlap going on there. Artemis, by the way, was a fertility goddess. And so because of that, you can obviously understand that there ran like a river through the Ephesus culture, the idea of feminism. If you're worshiping a female goddess, then obviously that's going to be reflected in your culture. So a great deal of feminism. Her fertility was demonstrated by the fact that she was portrayed as having 37. I don't know how, I'm just telling you what I've learned. 37 breasts. Right? And so in the midst of all this, the tiny church in Ephesus was being built as God's new humanity. And it's being instructed here that that which is culturally normative is biblically and theologically abnormal and will so not be named among them. You've not so learned Christ, he says. And so you're going to be distinct and to be different from all that's going on here in this metropolitan city. Can you imagine how difficult it must have been for 60 souls to hold on to this Christian ethic? He's asking them not to be conformed to their culture, but to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. If you look on just a little bit from what Anthony read, he said, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There's evidence afoot that 2,000 years later, we as believers in Christ have the same admonition as it was given to these believers here in Ephesus. We find ourselves likewise increasingly a tiny island in a sea of immorality, and that even washing into the church. Today, as then, there's much evidence that we're living among a people who walk in the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, as that tiny church in Ephesus was then. And we are to be an outpost, like they were to be, of God's renewed humanity. So we today likewise are to be a colonization effort, providing a foretaste of eternal life if it's the culture that has returned to Ephesus. Perhaps that could even be the title of this message, A Return to Ephesus. That there are these similarities between then and now can be seen, for example, in countless sources. I'm going to cite a few here. A majority of Americans, this is from the Barna Report, including 3/4 of millennials,
am I getting that right? Millennials,
are those that were birthed between after 1995. I think that's right. So that would make them 05, 15. Yeah, that's about right. Maybe a little bit before then. But 75% of millennials and nearly a third of practicing Christians say that morality is based solely on their personal feelings. Solely on their personal feelings. You couldn't have gotten more of a clear response if you had told Ephesus at the time. In other words, there is no right or wrong. It's only according to my feelings. I remember once upon a time counseling a young lady who had gotten involved in a relationship that was not healthy for her. I was reading from the scripture from her. This is my first pastor, so nobody think I'm pointing anybody here. I was trying to examine the scriptures with her, and she just blurted out, "That's just your opinion." You see, I have a different opinion, I have a different feeling, and so therefore, that's my truth. And that's where we are, as Bonner shows. He goes on, he says, in a poll of 1,237 people, 57% agreed that whatever is right for your life or what's best for you is the only truth that you can know. While 74% of millennials affirmed the statement, and 31% of practicing Christians did also. In the same way, 65% of U.S. adults agree that every culture must determine what is acceptable morality for its people. While 70% of millennials and 47% of practicing Christians back the statement. Of course, this is what we call cultural relevance. There is no right or wrong. It only is up to the culture. Do whatever you want to do. It's according to your feelings. It's according to your opinion. Who can tell you what to do? And on it goes. I see this. Maybe you do too. I see this constantly. Whenever I involve myself in a conversation, and many of you know that I do a great deal of apologetics evangelism online, over and over I return to, well, that's just your opinion. I have no authority, and nobody has any authority to say, no, this is a word from God that speaks into your life and must be the norm for your life. And this is what they were facing in Ephesus as well. So it seems the futility of the mind that Paul talks about there, walking the futility of the mind that was true 2,000 years ago as he described Ephesus, is a problem both then and now today. As we consider the text in this macro consideration, it's clear that the Holy Spirit is calling this tiny Ephesian church, and I keep emphasizing the smallness of it because in being small compared to the numbers of the culture at large, there just must have been an overwhelming sense of, you've got to be kidding. I'm supposed to walk contrary to this? To all of this that is just washing against me? I'm supposed to be Mr. Sore Thumb sticking out to everybody? Yet that's exactly what Paul requires. He's saying in a macro sense here, he's saying, lay aside their former manner of life. Right? We find that several places in Ephesians listed elsewhere, chapter 2, a couple spots, also a couple spots here. They're to put off their old self, which is said in verse 22, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupted, deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. The second aspect is, do not imitate your present evil environment, which is the point here and elsewhere in Ephesians. So what is the problem here in Ephesus that this tiny church is contending against? That's what we're going to talk about in the few minutes remaining that we have. Well, to get what we need to get from this passage, we need to read it in the sense in which the Greek is communicating. I'm going to read this in a little different way than it's put forth here in the translation, but this is to the end of understanding what's being gotten here, or what's being looked at here. The Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, and that ignorance that is in them is because of the hardening of their heart. And so there's all kinds of things going on here, but the base of it all is the hardening of their heart. We will not have God rule over us. So let's start with walking in the vanity of their minds. It arises because they are darkened in their understanding and because of their alienation from the life of God. And as we begin to explore this passage, please note how much the Holy Spirit emphasizes that the problem of behavior, all these things that they're wading into, all these things that they're facing, the problem of behavior stems from the problem of wrong thinking. As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. So Paul sees all these problems that we talked about in the ancient world, but he says that at the thrust of it, at the heart of it all, is this idea that man refuses to think God thought at him. So we see that even the life of the pagan begins with the life of the mind. It's set in opposition to God. And the consequence of the mind being set in opposition to God is this incredible morality that knows no bottom. And so, he calls them to renew their minds. The spirit of their minds is the way that he puts it. Paul says in Romans 12, be not what? Conformed to this world. How? Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Of course, it says in particular opposition to this idea of emotion that's so characteristic of Ephesus and of our times today. We are to be a people who think God thought after him. And that often can be hard work. So, when we look at the passage, we see first the Gentiles are walking in the vanity. Some of your translations say, I think, properly, futility of their mind. The Greek word here expresses aimlessness. It's the picture of someone trying to make progress while walking in a deep, deep fog. And all of this walking in the futility of their mind, all of those endeavors that the Gentiles put forward in order to find meaning and fulfillment and happiness, ended in disappointment. It was futile. It was all futile, a chasing of the wind. Their lives then were one long series of mock expectations. Their mind or intellect was fruitless, and all was bud, but nothing was blossomed. Never did mind to speak of fruit. This condition of walking in the futility of their minds occurs because God has left out of all their considerations. Here they are trying to find meaning, and the one who alone is the repository of meaning, of all meaning, is rather consideration, their consideration from the very beginning. They're walking in the futility of their minds,
because they or their minds have not any traction from which they can start. Imagine the pointlessness, the futility of trying to find meaning when you presuppose that the only one who can give you meaning is not to be considered. Futility of their thinking. This reminds us of the epistemological dynamic of the Christian faith. St. Paul is pointing us toward the idea that unless one begins and ends with the God of the Bible, the God who alone can provide meaning, the result is a walking in the futility of their minds. By the time that we finish this passage that describes those outside of Christ there in Ephesus, we might think Paul was a scriptwriter for Hollywood describing zombies.
They're the walking dead, darkened in their understanding. Their hearts are hardened.
Really, that's the kind of description that he gives here. Before we get too far, we should also note the clear antithesis that's going on in this passage. Here you have this tiny Christian community who is to be renewed in the spirit of their minds, it says in verse 22. And in the contrary, we have Gentiles who walk in the futility of their mind. St. Paul does not afford a third area. Either one is renewed in the spirit of their mind, or one walks in the futility of their mind. Either one is transformed by the renewing of their mind, or one is conformed to the God of this world. Typically, we don't like this antithesis. We want gray areas. It makes it easier to live. But God repeatedly draws you to draw this antithesis. Either you're a zombie who walks in the futility of your mind, or you're a child of God. So here they are living among a world of broken minds, and they're in the situation that the more they are renewed in their minds, the more they are sanctified in their thinking, the more they see how broken the minds are in those that are around them, their neighbors, their people that they rub shoulder with, their family members, how broken the minds are those who are outside of Christ. So the first problem that they're facing around them is that they live in a culture where people are walking the futility of their minds. The second thing that Paul says here is they're darkened in their understanding. Here we have what's called the noetic effect of sin. The understanding and the ability to reason discursively is twisted. The mind may yet be sharp. I'm not going to contend anything contrary to that. It may be sharp, but it always cuts in the wrong direction. It's like that, what do they call those? Saws where you put them up and down. What do they call those? Anybody know? Miter saws. There you go. I was going to say meter, but that shows you how much I know. It's like a miter saw. The blade can be incredibly sharp, but what good is it if it cuts always at the wrong direction? This is what the pagan mind is like. They're darkened in their understanding. They may be sharp in their thinking in terms of their ability to grasp things, but it always cuts in the wrong direction because they are futile in their walking. The more consistent they are with their darkened understanding, the more and more dark their understanding becomes. Things make sense to those darkened in their understanding that we look at and go, eh? It makes sense to those darkened in their understanding that gender is fluid. I look at it and I go, eh? It makes sense to those darkened in their understandings that the Ephesian god Artemis has 37 life-giving breasts. It makes sense to those darkened in their understandings that a family can be comprised and defined as Jolene for Stud Bud Jenny, and the two children that Jolene birthed is contributed by Jenny's brother. That makes sense to a darkened understanding, but I look at it and go, eh? So they're darkened in their understanding. And of course, this is the world that we're living in. Not a great deal different than Ephesus. We're living in Ephesus. As the West retreats further and further from Christ and the gospel, the more and more dark it becomes. And more we need to be told to no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. Replace the word Gentiles with pagans if it helps you understand that. That's what he's getting at. And the reason we need to be told this and admonished the same way that Paul is, I admonish you in the Lord. I testify to you in the Lord, he says. The reason we need to be told that is that's how a culture made up of people with darkened understandings can make the abnormal seem normal and the dysfunctional seem functional. When everything around you is insane, it can seem insane to be sane. Maybe it's just me, but that's the way that I experience that all the time. And things are becoming episodic. So episodic-like, whatever word you might want to use, becomes so episodic-like, I find a hard time keeping my orientation. So I need to hear Paul say, do not walk like the pagans walk. You have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard of him and taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man was crushed according to deceitful lusts. So what St. Paul is telling the Ephesians Christians is that they must give up on their Ephesian culture because it's toxic. They must not walk like them. They must put off the old man, put on the new man. No involvement in the Ephesian temples. No involvement with the Ephesian occult. No involvement with Ephesian decadence. No involvement with Ephesians body modification. All these are built by people who are darkened in their understanding. But this tiny church in Ephesus was to be children of the light. Again, we see the antithesis here. The Gentiles are darkened in their understanding, the text says here, but Paul says, and prays for this little troop in Ephesus in chapter 1, that their eyes and their hearts would be enlightened. Enlightened and darkened. I have to put in here just a little bit of an asterisk comment. Since 1789 or so, we lived in the Enlightenment. But really, if you're a biblical Christian, what do you want to call that? The Enlightenment. The pagans got to write the history books and they called it Enlightenment. But it hasn't been Enlightenment. It's been more of Ephesus upon Ephesus upon Ephesus. It's been Enlightenment upon Enlightenment upon Enlightenment. But the church has not so learned Christ. And there would be a distinct and unique people, even if there's only 60 of them in a large metropolitan city. A brief rabbit trail here, and I think I'll end with the rabbit trail. Our culture is the habitat that we inhabit. It's the background against which we identify ourselves. We are often like the chameleon who is programmed to always fit in with its background. It's something that's instinctive and is not always altogether bad. But here Paul is telling them you can no longer be chameleon-like. You cannot fit in against this culture. You have to be odd. If the culture is going to be purple, you have to be green. If the culture is going to be antichrist, you have to be Christ. And he doesn't say this here, but you know that part of what's going behind this is, yeah, you're going to be unpopular. You're not going to fit in if you take the admonition that's being given here. But my friends, we haven't been called. They hadn't been called, and we haven't been called to fit in. People in their darkened understandings build cults with cultures that reflect that darkness. As God's people living in cultures built by darkened understandings, we have to find ways to find our identities to sit against the kingdom of God and not against the culture that we swim in and are saturated with every day. So, next week we'll spend time looking at the alienated light of God and the ignorance that is within them, the hardening of their heart, but we begin to see that what Paul is teaching them here at this point is that the Christian life looks like something, and when you're involved in a pagan culture, what it looks like is distinctly different than what the culture is pushing on your plate. And remember, though, it's not just an issue of morality. The thing that's going to be solved here as we look at this issue of behavior is the thinking behind their behavior. They're walking in their behavior because of the futility in their thinking. Because their understanding, which again is connected to the mind, is darkened. So if we're going to walk contrary to that,
We have to walk in ways which express the idea that our thinking isn't futile, and that our understanding isn't darkened, and that there is not ignorance in us or a hardening of our hearts. See, that's where this whole thing starts, is thinking God's thoughts after Him. Paul tells them, you have not so learned Christ. Again, learning combined with or connected to the idea of what? Thinking. You have not so learned Christ. Neither have we. Will we be a people who find ourselves able, along with this tiny congregation in Ephesus, able to walk contrary to the flood of oddness, perversity, strangeness, whatever word you want to use, that finds itself washing in on us at every turn? Will we? You've not so learned Christ. And now, Father, we ask as we enter into the sacrament that you would feed us with your grace, that we be encouraged because of the fact that Christ is for us. We pray, Father, that we be reminded that our resources in terms of being able to walk counterculturally are vast as much as we're anchored in Christ. Grant us grace, Father, to go on with you. Help us not to be afraid to be considered down. Just a wee bit of gap, but that means we're anchored and rooted in Christ. In Christ's name.